In 1893, in rural Missouri, a little boy named Omar was born into a family of poverty. His father died when he was rather young, but in spite of that, or maybe because of that fact, Omar went on to graduate from high school and then went on to West Point. He wasn't at the top of his class, but he did distinguish himself in a quiet competence and confidence and in a thorough leadership. And then from the Normandy landings of June 6th, 1944, to the end of the war in Europe, General Omar Bradley had commanded all of the U.S. forces invading Germany from the west, ultimately commanding the largest body of American soldiers ever to serve under a single U.S. field commander. General Bradley, he didn't have MacArthur's brilliance or his arrogance. He didn't have Patton's harshness or his obscenities. But he is considered to be one of America's military giants. General Eisenhower once said that it was Bradley's selflessness that was one of his greatest attributes. General Bradley was so effective because he didn't think that he was the most important person in the Army, even if he was. But he didn't act that way. He always knew that he served something that was more important than himself. And if that was true of General Bradley, and if it's true of an earthly army, how much more should it be true of the Church of Jesus Christ? We serve not ourselves, but we serve others in ultimate service to Jesus Christ, the one who is infinitely greater than ourselves. Now we come to the second section now of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in the first section, we saw two crucial principles of worship. The first one is keep the traditions, or hold firmly to biblical teaching. Hold on to the traditions or the teachings of the Word of God. Don't stray from that authoritative word. And then the second principle is that God has structured our homes and our worship in such a way that everything is to point to His glory. And then Paul fleshes out those principles for us. He gives us a couple cultural examples from his day, like he's done previously in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so in verses 4 through 16, he even gets into the nitty-gritty of how this might look in church, how this might look in our worship. And it even extends to what we wear in worship. That if we are concerned for the glory of God above all things, and if we're concerned for biblical teaching, then we don't even wear anything or do anything in our worship that would detract from the glory and the honor of God. We don't take the agendas and the conceptions of broader culture and import them into the church's worship. Because our first concern in everything, and particularly in worship, is to honor God in all that we do. Christ Jesus took our shame upon himself on the cross so that we are no longer ashamed as we come into God's presence. We may truly honor, we may truly glorify God. And authentic praise is given in a way that God commands it. Authentic praise is praise that is given in the way that God commands us to give it. A company that meets its shareholders' expectations by cooking the books, by keeping huge debts off of the balance sheets, for example, they might impress their shareholders. They might beat the numbers, but they create a scandal. They're supposed to play by the rules, and so are we, as we praise the Lord. We don't want just to produce the numbers, as it were. God has expectations of us. Our great Redeemer and King tells us how we are to approach Him, and so we respond in obedience to what He expects of us. But in the case of the Christians at Corinth, after Paul explains these biblical principles in chapter 11, he then focuses on, well, here's what's actually been going on here in the church. Here are some principles, believers in Corinth. Here's what they look like, but here's what you've been doing. And that's the section that we get to today. Your praise is found wanting, he tells them. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 11. Today we're going to look at verses 17 down to verse 22. Listen to the holy and infallible word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at Paul's words to the believers at Corinth here, that we may recognize these as words that are directed toward us as well. And while we may not be engaged in precisely the same kind of abuses that the believers in Corinth were engaged in, we certainly can find ourselves here in so many ways. Help us not to deflect this text from our own behavior, but to accept it and recognize it even in us, that we may be drawn to Christ to serve him and others, that we may show the unity of Jesus Christ in this body. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen so far this principles of worship. Now we're going to get to this section here, praise that is wanting. The believers in Corinth weren't doing what Paul said they ought to do. And the first thing we see is a rebuke for their behavior. And Paul starts with a very somber tone. Because just as some men and women were behaving wrongly in worship when it came to prophesying in worship, well, there were further abuses also in the church in Corinth. And of course, that's no surprise to us. One area affects every other area. James reminds us, of course, that if you offend the law at one point, then you're guilty of the whole thing. And Paul is saying here that in the church's worship, if it's unbiblical at one point, then it's going to spill over also into other areas of the church's life as well. And in every area where we are not functioning biblically, that area of disobedience is eventually going to affect other areas of the church's life. And of course, you know that's true personally. A weakness in your own life will spill over into another area. If it's true personally, it's also true ecclesiastically. It's true in the church as well. And so Paul has to give them some instructions in areas that really should have been matters of mature wisdom for the believers in Corinth. This is the kind of stuff that they already should have known. We might say this is spiritual common sense, as Paul kind of used that phrase a little bit earlier. This is something you already should be practicing, but you've failed in this. They'd been given to pride. They'd given into their pagan culture. They'd been susceptible to their own preferences before that of the body of Christ. That too high a view of their own wisdom. And so we're going to see this not only in the area of prophesying, but then also in other elements of worship. And here Paul is turning his attention to abuses in the Lord's Supper. And so he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, it's for the worse. Now, Paul doesn't mince words here in this verse. I think nowadays people expect the pastor to be the PR guy. You know, just don't step on anybody's toes and you're a good pastor. But that's not how Paul looked at it. Paul, he speaks in love, but he speaks the truth. People don't always like to hear it, but he speaks it. When you come together for worship, you're doing more harm than you're doing good. And this, by the way, tells us, I think, something about the purity of our worship. It only takes a very small amount of strychnine to poison a really good glass of orange juice. And it only takes a small amount of false worship, a small amount of pride, a small amount of arrogance, a small amount of self-will to poison our worship altogether. And that's certainly with what Paul says about the Lord's Supper. It's compatible with that. It's better that you don't receive it than that you receive it unworthily. That's what he'll tell us at the end of this chapter. But in spite of the fact that many of the believers in Corinth here, they had met together consistently as they ought to do, they had offered God their praise as they ought to do, and they did all the things that were required of them, but Paul says, still, it's better off if you don't meet at all than to meet the way that you have been meeting. Now, you might remember that back in verse 1, he commends them. And he commends them because they remembered his teaching. They hold fast to biblical doctrine. And now he says, I cannot commend you. And we saw this in the beginning of the book as well. The Corinthian church was a church that specialized in good doctrine. They put a premium on spiritual knowledge. And so here's the nature of their problem. The church that specialized in knowledge, they put a premium on the purity of doctrine. Maybe perhaps as a Reformed church, as one that has desired to mold itself around the Word of God, we may say the same, I pray, of ourselves. We put a premium on doctrine. But here's the problem. Their doctrine was commendable, but their practice wasn't. Well, they knew what they were supposed to do, and they knew what they were supposed to know up here, but they didn't do anything with it. What they knew didn't affect what they did. They're fueled up with 110 octane doctrinal juice, but they can't get any traction with it. And it's not doing them any good. And so Paul says, I prefer that you didn't meet at all if this is what you're going to do. And what's the problem? Well, in the first place, says Paul, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Now, verse 18, Paul is a lot like a parent, or maybe a lot like a friend who has a serious problem with another friend. And you might be familiar with this. You've done something wrong, and so your friend begins to lecture you, and you deserve what they're telling you because you've done a number of things wrong. And so they'll begin, and they'll say, well, first of all, and then they'll go on, and they'll never get to second of all. The rest of the talk is all about first of all. And maybe you've seen this as well when you're reading. It can drive me crazy when I'm reading sometimes. The author says, first of all, and you read along, and after a few pages you go, well, where's second of all? What am I missing? Have I missed the list? And that's what Paul does. First of all, you believers at Corinth, and he never gets to number two, but the first matter really sums up the entire problem at Corinth. So the first of all is telling us, here's a lecture because this is a big problem that you've got here. And what's the problem? Verse 18 says, when you come together for worship, there are divisions among you. And Paul says, I've heard it. Oh, and I believe it. I don't want to believe it. I believe it in part, but I can at least believe, if not all of the details that I'm hearing. In general, I can believe what I hear about you. And then, again, Paul sounds a bit like a parent. In fact, there are a few places in the New Testament where Paul compares himself to a parent, a father or a mother, to the believers to whom he writes. It sounds like a mom or a dad, doesn't it? Has this ever happened in your house? John, little Johnny, or somebody, one child goes up to mom or dad and says, Johnny, call me stupid. And as a parent, knowing Johnny, I could see Johnny doing that. And of course, Johnny says, who, me? I wouldn't do anything like that, but you know Johnny. And Paul knows the believers at Corinth. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 11. My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can see that. And Paul's not going to let this get in the way of the gospel. It has to be dealt with. Divisions, factions, quarreling, strife, envy, it can't be allowed to continue in the life of a church. It destroys the church's testimony. It cuts the gospel off at the knees. And the word that Paul uses for divisions is the word schismata, from which we get our word schismatic. It's a word to describe a piece of cloth that is one, but then is ripped, and it's torn in two. And we see something here of the unity of the church and the seriousness of tearing the church in two. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Say, wait a minute, Pastor, isn't that talking about marriage? Yeah, but God tells us that this marriage picture is a picture of Christ and his church. People who cause division in the church are equivalent to people who break up marriages. Now, the number one reason why marriages break up, I'm talking about the number one overall reason, it's not money, it's not stress, it's not a wandering eye. The number one reason why marriages break up is one simple word. It's pride. Any way you look at it, it's pride. Self-centeredness. My needs, my ambitions, self-absorption, self-importance, not the needs of my spouse. And when you bring pride into the church, you're going to get the same result. And here we see, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians, my needs, not the needs of the church. What I want, not the needs. My advancement, not the church's advancement. My pocketbook, not the church's purse. A broken home, a torn garment, a beautiful bride, the church is scorned with that kind of behavior. And we see how deeply these divisions affected the church. In chapter 1, he talks about divisions that seem to be the result of doctrine. He says, well, some are of Paul and some are of Apollos. But here the divisions aren't doctrinal. Here the divisions are social. Doctrinal differences are necessary to one degree or another. We're going to see a little bit about that in the next verse. But social differences in the church, divisions, I mean, there's no excuse. And so Paul says, I have no praise for you. Remember in chapter 1, there were some doctrinal divisions, but he said, I praise the Lord that at least the gospel is preached. Here he said, I prefer that you not meet at all, because the gospel is destroyed. The doctrine that you proclaim is good, at least that's the case here in chapter 1, but now your conduct betrays the gospel. It tears the gospel. And so he goes on to describe it further in verse 19 there. And then he says something here that seems at first perhaps to be a bit of a contradiction. There ought not to be divisions among you. And then he goes on in verse 19 and he says something that seems to be a little odd at first. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, again, this appears to be a contradiction at first. It's not good that there are divisions among you, but there must be factions among you. And it is a little bit difficult to know what's Paul trying to say at this point. Now, Paul's thinking in terms of the church as a body. The church as a covenant institution is made up of both believers and unbelievers within the body. We don't know everyone who is an authentic believer, or we can't always identify the unbeliever. There will be a final judgment. The unbelievers will be separated from the believers. The wheat and the chaff are separated. The sheep and the goats are separated. And it must be necessary then that there will be differences in the church. Real divisions and deep-seated dissension. Even in the church, that's the word factions. Because not everyone is a true believer. And if Paul was using Microsoft Word as he wrote 1 Corinthians, then he would have hit probably in verse 19 a little reference button and would have put verse 19 as a footnote, because he's trying to clarify what he said in verse 18. Look, there are some times when there will be divisions, and that's necessary because doctrine causes division. And not because doctrine is wrong, but because our understanding of doctrine is wrong. Not all separation is wrong. Not all division is wrong. There are times when it's right to divide. In fact, he addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What's he mean by this? There must be factions among you. Well, in 2 Corinthians 6, he gives us a clue. He says, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate. But perhaps even more poignantly, in Romans chapter 16, Paul tells us that one necessary area in which believers are to divide from others who claim to be believers is that believers ought to avoid those who cause division. In other words, Paul's saying you should divide from people who cause division. Look what he says in Romans 16. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions. Those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you've taught. Avoid them. He doesn't say open your home and welcome them in. He says avoid people like that. Because they don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And maybe the closest example of that necessary division that fits with what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 11 is what he writes to Titus, his disciple, in Titus chapter 3. He says this, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." And the word for division in Titus 3:10 that I just read to you is the same word for factions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul's telling Titus, and we can combine it with what he says here in 1 Corinthians 11, that division in the church is so serious that tearing the fabric of the church in two is such a serious thing, Paul says, that we should divide from those who tear the fabric. We should divide from those who divide the church. Now, factions, of course, are more than just disagreements. A faction is when somebody not only disagrees, but he tries to divide the church by whispering, by gathering people around him, by gathering in corners, by getting disciples to his own view, getting people on their side, those who are far more anxious to teach and instruct than they are to learn, those who are characterized by arguing and discontent and rejecting the principles found in the beginning of this chapter, fidelity to the Word of God, honoring God above all other things. One writer put it this way, "The focus of the apostles' warning is directed at the self-willed man whose self-serving agenda causes people to choose sides," that kind of person. So what's Paul's response to people who cause division? It's pretty strong. "Reject them," he says. Now here in the Presbyterian Church, we don't follow that Amish practice of shunning when somebody who's rejected the traditions of Scripture walks into the room. We don't turn our backs toward them and refuse to look at them or acknowledge that they exist. But when it comes to those who have proven to be wolves in sheep's clothing, that's a different matter, Paul is saying. Factions are necessary. Those who have rejected what they know to be true, to follow after their own devices, Paul said, that's a different story. You don't treat a cancerous tumor with a Band-Aid. It'll grow, and it will kill the body. You cut it out. And so Paul's remedy is strong. Have nothing to do with people like this. Avoid them. Now, why is his response so strong to this? We live in an age where we want to accept and love everybody. To preach something like this is contrary to even our own culture. We need to accept everybody, love everybody. But why is Paul coming on so strong at this point? No, it's because God's view is so strong. We read it in Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, Proverbs 6 tells us. And the first one listed is pride, haughty eyes. And then all the other ones under it have to do with number one, pride, haughty eyes. But the final one listed is, here's what the Lord hates. The Lord hates the one who sows discord among the brothers. And that's quite related to what we saw in chapter 3. If anyone seeks to destroy the church, God's temple, then God is going to destroy him. God will not accept him. So there's a distinction between the schisms or schisms, however you want to say it, of verse 18, and then the separation of verse 19. The word factions could be translated heresies. So here's what Paul seems to be saying. I hear there are divisions. There are schismatics among you. And I believe it, because heresies and divisions like these must occur. There are times when it is necessary to separate. Why? Verse 19 continues, so that those who are approved may be recognized. Why is this so important? Because we must, as the Church of Christ, maintain gospel doctrinal purity. There are standards of doctrinal purity that must be maintained within the Church of Jesus Christ. We cannot surrender the gospel for the sake of acceptance. And I think there's a real lesson that can be learned here. And sometimes it's a very fine line. I'll grant you that for sure. Now, we need to guard against doctrinal error. We need to clarify what we believe. We need to maintain our doctrinal distinctives. For example, we need to know why we are reformed in our theology. We need to be able to defend that. But we also need to be careful that we know who the true enemy is. You know, it's said that when the British and the French were fighting in Canada in the 1850s, that Admiral Phipps, who was the commander of the British fleet, was told to anchor outside of Quebec. And he was given orders to wait, don't fire yet. Wait for the British, wait for the land forces to arrive, and then when they arrive, then you can support them as they invade the city. And so the admiral waited, but he's an impatient man and began to be annoyed by the statues of the saints that were around the wall of the cathedral, and so he commanded his men to begin shooting the saints with the ship's cannons. Nobody knows how many shots were fired, but there must have been a bunch of them, because when the British land forces finally did arrive, he was no help to them because he had used up all of his ammunition shooting at the saints. And we could do that too. But we must maintain our distinctives. We must understand why we believe what we believe. We must teach our children also. And without minimizing the importance of our distinctives, we must still be careful lest our pride becomes the source of the division. But at the same time, there is appropriate division. To whom much is given, much is required. And those who reject the truth, those who twist it into a self-serving weapon, the church is to mark those who cause that division, as Paul says in Romans 16, and the church is to avoid them. So there's appropriate division and there's inappropriate division, and the Corinthians seem to be doing a little of both, but too much of one and not enough of the other. But what's the specific nature of the problem? Well, certainly it's seen in many areas, but Paul is now going to highlight one particular aspect where this division is seen, and it's a social aspect. Social divisions, particularly though, as they are related to the Lord's Supper. So let's go on and look. We've seen the rebuke for their behavior. Now look at the reason for that rebuke in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, of course, now Paul doesn't mean that they haven't been observing the Lord's Supper at all. But what he does mean is that the Corinthian church has turned the Lord's Supper into something that wasn't recognizable. It isn't the Lord's Supper now. And of course, they thought, well, sure, we're still observing the supper. But Paul says, no, you're not. It is not the Lord's Supper. Your priorities are in the wrong place. I remember in a church that I pastored previously, we had a fellowship meal every week. And after some time of doing this, it became an interesting dynamic in the life of the church, because the church talked nothing about service. They didn't talk about the sermon. They didn't talk about doctrine. They didn't talk about how can we serve the community. They didn't talk about Sunday school. You know what they talked about? On Monday morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, the emails would start. What are you bringing for fellowship meal next Sunday? I'm bringing a lobster bisque. Oh, no. You're bringing lobster bisque. What am I going to bring? I better bring shrimp Alfredo. And there'd be this contest all during the week. And it really kind of created this really kind of weird, awkward situation. How exactly do you handle people getting enthusiastic about a fellowship meal? It's not necessarily wrong to do that, but how do you refocus their attention away from who's bringing the tater tot casserole next Sunday to things that are really important in the life of the church? Paul says, you're way off here. And in the end result, when you guys get together, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper. You're getting together for your own benefit. Now, what exactly were they doing that didn't look like the Lord's Supper? Well, he tells them in verse 21. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. Now, to understand what's happening here, we need to understand something about how ancient celebratory meals held. And archaeology, thankfully, has helped us out tremendously. People go around digging in the dirt, you know, on these ancient sites, and they get their little brushes out and all that kind of stuff. They have to be terribly patient to do this, but they do. And I'm thankful they do, and then they write books about it and give us pictures. And so we also can see from their work what ancient feasts look like. What do these wealthy homes look like back then? And in the wealthiest homes, the guests would recline on a couch-like seat around the table. And these wealthy guests would exult in their luxury as they dined on fine cuisine around the table. And because of the ornamentation and the fountains and the furniture and all of this, there's not a whole lot of room in that main dining area. So in the main dining area, there might be maybe a couple of dozen people could squeeze into the room, but only 8 or 9 could actually be seated around the table itself. So if you've got dozens of guests, maybe 100 guests in your home for this feast, who gets to sit at the table? Who gets the 8 or 9 spots around the table? Well, the most prominent ones, the socially superior, the wealthy, the respectable get a seat. If you want to approach the table, you've got to wait until the elite have had their fill, and then they've moved on, and then you'll get your chance. And of course, by then, all the good stuff is gone, and the ordinary fare would be brought out. The crackers and the watered-down wine would be brought out for the lower-class guests, because now there's room for you. You can come file through and get your stuff. And the Lord's Supper had turned into a full-blown feast. It's not like today. It was called, probably, it's hard to distinguish, and scholars have tried to do this, between what was called the love feast, that's talked about in Jude 12, and the Lord's Supper, probably one and the same thing. And you could say that the Lord's Supper in the Church of Corinth was more like a fancy fellowship meal contest. And these feasts were meals with courses and many dishes and drinks. And like so often in the church, this wonderful opportunity to show the rest of the world how the church is different from the world. We don't do it the way the world does it. When it comes to the church meeting in our house, and we put aside those social strictures that are endemic to the broader culture. But they didn't do that. Instead of showing how the church is different from the world, there were some who were only interested in showing everybody how different they were from those other people. And typically, people would bring their own food to these feasts. Well, who would bring the most? And who would bring the finest? Well, of course, the wealthy would. And the wealthy host would put on a party to remember. And they would bring rich dishes and rare delicacies and the finest wines and such tasty culinary treats that the poor wouldn't even appreciate the fine and rareness of this sort of offering. Kind of like caviar. What's the point of giving it to them? They wouldn't even know what to do with it, much less like it. They don't even know the difference between boxed wine and a rare Bordeaux. Why are we serving them? And being human, particularly in a society like Corinth, it was almost impossible for the wealthiest not to show a little bit of aloofness, a little bit of standoffishness, or even disdain for those people, the people of the lower social strata. So the rich would bring their food, and rather than setting it out at the common table where all could come, they would practice the same segregation as the rest of society. So here we are for the Lord's Supper. We go in, we recline around the table, and you poor, you wait outside, and you eat over there. You eat your PB&J, and we're going to enjoy our filet. And the poor were denied access to the table until the rich had eaten their full, and they'd scarfed down all the goodies. And by the time they were done, there's nothing left. And not only that, but they would take the wine and they would drink to excess. So that literally then, one person would be hungry, the other person would be drunk. And the Corinthian church took what should have been a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate to the world their love for one another, and they turned it into an occasion for sin. It should have been a model of Christian charity. It should have been a model of Christ to the world. But sharing isn't natural. And so they stayed in their cliques. They hoarded their goodies. And you know what they were doing? It's what Paul had addressed a little bit earlier. Essentially, they were duplicating the pagan festivals in the Holy of Holies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the social structure, of course, isn't all that much different from what we even see today, a little bit at least. Big spenders will get the good stuff. People in clubs have parties, and you can come in if you have enough money. And commoners don't get to do that so much. But it ought not to be that way in the church. I can recall, and this is a rather embarrassing anecdote, but when my wife and I went to London with my sister and brother-in-law, we stayed at a hotel. We had a package, you know, and we came down for breakfast in the hotel, and there was a huge buffet. Oh, we felt like royalty. And we're gathering our plates, and we're loading them because we were trying not to have to eat lunch because we didn't want to spend that kind of money. So we're loading up the buffet, and we've got everything you can imagine on our heaping plates. And we sat down to dig in until the maitre d' came over to inform us that our package didn't include that. We were to eat from that table the oatmeal and the fruit. And if Facebook had been around at that time, no doubt somebody would have snapped a picture and put a caption that said something like, you know, that awkward time when you were escorted to the table where you should have been in the first place, you know, kind of thing. It was a little embarrassing. And in the Corinthian church, this kind of embarrassment was par for the course. And Paul's incensed. This kind of thing doesn't happen in the church. And the very epitome of what the Christian should not be is what they were demonstrating: gluttony, drunkenness, self-indulgence. And Paul's rebuke is severe. Why are their actions so repulsive? We see it in verse 22 in his response. What? He says. What? You don't have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul's rather rapid here, and he gets out his rhetorical machine gun, and he starts firing off a bunch of questions, four of them. And the answer is evident for each one of them. They were thought-provoking questions. Remember the principle, questions convict the conscience. That's what Paul's doing. Questions demand reflection. Question one, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Now, the fact is, most likely they were eating in somebody's house. But what is he saying? Worship isn't everyday life. You enter into a different world. You enter into the heavenly places. There are different rules. If a true church is meeting in your house, and Paul here is not endorsing so-called home churches where dad's the pastor, you know, kind of thing, and we all gather around. Now, it's not a home churching situation. An authentic church meeting in your house, says Paul, then it's no longer your house. It's God's house. It's the Holy of Holies, the place of his presence with his people. And what might be appropriate in your house, a big feast or party time, isn't appropriate for church. And the worship of the church as well as the observance of the Lord's Supper is what's in view here. You can eat and drink every day in your house. You can invite whoever you want to come to your house. But when you go to God's house, you're not just eating and drinking. But that's what they were doing. And so Paul says in this second, particularly thought-provoking question, do you despise the church of God? Do you humiliate those who have nothing? Social discrimination has no place in the church. The humiliation that the poor would face, that the poor would expect in broader culture as they waited off to the side while the wealthy enjoyed the very best, was nowhere to be found in the church. Whether it's in the observance of the Lord's Supper or in the communion of saints or friendships formed, the selection of elders and deacons, or where you sit in worship, where special favors or considerations for those who are wealthy, there's no place for anything like this in the church. The grill person at Wendy's may be a better elder than the chairman of Wendy's. Somebody who barely managed to squeak out a GED may be a better church officer than a PhD. You see, as bad as the perversion of the Lord's Supper was, it seems that the worst offense here was how they treated one another. Because they were a picture of Christ's body. They violated the picture of the unity of the body of Christ. And the rich would humiliate the poor. They would shame them. And the word to shame means that the rich would work hard to make the poor seem conscious of their material inferiority. They would flaunt their wealth, their better breeding. You remember in high school the kid who got the new $150 pair of sneakers, how he sat at his desk and always stuck his feet in the aisle? so that everybody would see. Or he gets the new watch and regularly checks his time so that all can see. You can see how nice my watch is. They would flaunt it. You're not of my stock. You can't shop here. And you can have perfect form in your worship. You can be a regulative principle superstar. You can have a rich liturgy and be a lousy Christian. Your tongue may be able flawlessly to recite all of the creeds, but may with a corresponding vehemence attack and bite your brothers. And if as Reformed Christians, if we applied the same level of scrutiny to our relationships as we do to our worship, if we spend just as much time carefully examining the way that we speak to one another as we carefully examine the pastor's sermon to make sure it's doctrinally correct, that would go a long way to fulfilling the first and greatest commandment. And so many who consider themselves experts on worship never have their prayers make it past this first row. And then in his third rhetorical question, we see Paul is disgusted. He's disgusted to the point of being speechless. And the disgust is seen in the first word in the verse. What? Very brief exclamation, a couple of words, just two little tiny words in the Greek language for why, basically. What are you doing? And you combine that with the third question. What shall I say to you? And he seems to be at his wit's end in terms of what to do with them. You probably know the feeling. You talk to somebody who refuses to consider your point of view. You talk, and all they want to do is interrupt, of course. But you feel like you're beating your head against the wall. Maybe it's your own pride, but maybe they're simply being stubborn. What can I say? There's nothing more I can say to you. I can't explain it. You know the truth. You won't do it. And here it is. Beating my head against the wall, you Corinthians. And so in his fourth questions, he resorts to a mild sarcasm. Well then, you want a pat on the back? Shall I praise you? You want me to applaud you for your fine social standing? No praise for you. Very blunt for Paul. No praise for you. And we already knew the Corinthians weren't doing a lot of things right. But for Paul, this stripped the Corinthian church of any praise that their good works might have deserved. Now, this is the first place where we are reading some instruction regarding the Lord's Supper. Of course, we see the Lord's Supper other places in the New Testament. We can read about it in Luke 22 that tells us that when Christ had taken the bread, he'd given thanks and he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body that is broken for you." Acts 2 might also be a reference to the supper as well, where we see the disciples breaking bread. But this is the first place where we actually see some instructions about, well, how do you observe the supper? What's it look like? And we're going to see more about this in the next section when we're going to take a deeper look at the theology of the Lord's Supper in that next section. And Paul's going to highlight that the supper represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then right from there, he's going to jump into chapter 12, where he talks about the unity of the body of Christ. And it's these two things that I think are Paul's concern as he rebukes the believers at Corinth. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And again, it's going to be drawn more explicitly out in the next section, but we have to bear it in mind here. The great irony of the believers in Corinth using the Lord's Supper as a showcase for their wealth and feasting on their own pride. The irony is that the Lord's Supper is a picture of the ultimate self-sacrifice on behalf of others. The king who lays it all aside and who dies a horrid and accursed death on a cross so that you who have nothing can come and sit at the king's table. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What a rebuke this is for them, and it ought to be to us as well. The Lord's Supper, our worship, is a picture of the ultimate self-sacrifice. Might I say, quite frankly, I think that one, I'm not really sorry that we worship in such humble surroundings. To someone who has never been here, it might take a little something, first of all, to walk through that door, and then to see that we meet here. But I'm not sorry we do, because maybe this is a little lesson on who we are. To my knowledge, there's not a person here who comes because the building we rent is made of imported stone and you're impressed by the crystal chandelier in our foyer. We don't showcase our architecture to the world, but what is true of our surroundings immediately should be true of ourselves. We come in humility. We come because we bow at the feet of a king who sacrificed his own life so that we could sit at his table. And how shameful if our focus is ever on ourselves, posturing for popularity, looking down on others that don't meet our criteria socially. A proud look, haughty eyes, the nose in the air. How shameful if we have no desire to mix with people who aren't quite as intelligent or well off or beautiful or worthy as we are. That's the honor aspect that we saw in that previous section, which, by the way, you know by now, the previous section is not about whether women should wear hats or not. It's about the honor of God. And let us never forget as we come to worship that we come to the Lord's table. And when we come to the King's table, we come to contemplate what Christ has done for us on the cross. We don't glory in ourselves. We glory in the cross. We glory in something that the world considers to be foolish and cursed. As the old hymn said, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And when we gather around the throne to worship, we gather around the King's table, as we will in a couple of weeks in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is beautiful in its simplicity because its focus is heavenly. And as we're beginning to learn something about the Lord's Supper from Paul, as one writer put it, the identity of the meal cannot be distinguished from the manner in which it's carried out. The unleavened bread and wine. Wine, by the way, is certainly the element that's used in Corinth. I won't preach a separate sermon on this, but there was no Welch's in Corinth. And if there had been Welch's, it would have been very difficult for the rich to get drunk on it, as some obviously were doing. So it's obviously wine that's being used here. And we use wine and grape juice for those who would prefer the grape juice, but it's certainly wine being used. But the bread and wine are very straightforward, humble elements, aren't they? Do you ever go to someone's house and say, "You wouldn't believe the fantastic bread we had at the Lord's Supper. Something we got from the finest bakery in town." No. The upper class here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church, whoever you may be, because I hope and pray we do practice this well, but the upper class don't get lobster rolls while the rest of us get the little crackers. No, they're two simple elements in the Lord's Supper, and they come directly from the lips of Christ himself. Bread and wine, broken body, shed blood. Blood shed to pay the penalty, bear the curse of our sin. And we all share in those elements together, as we all share in the cross together, as we've all died in Christ together, as we are all resurrected with him together. Because Christ died for the poor as much as he did for the rich, and we equally share in its blessings. The Lord's Supper is a very poor feast, materially, but it is a rich banquet, spiritually. But second, the Lord's picture is not only a picture of self-sacrifice, which ought to show us the irony of ever bringing pride into the church, but the Lord's Supper is also a picture of the unity of the church. And again, Paul's going to focus on this in the very next chapter. It's all about unity. Why? Because he's going to focus on the sacrifice of Christ. So 11 and 12 go together very nicely, even though they might seem to be different subjects. They're not. It's our union in Christ. But at least here we can note that the Lord's Supper speaks of the unity that we have together. We are one loaf, Paul will say. Many pieces of bread, but there's one loaf, one body. And there's several lessons we can learn from this. One is that there is no place in the body of Christ for cliques. There is no place in the body of Christ for cliques. I'm not talking about your pen. I'm talking about little groups that gather around and exclude others. Now, naturally, we're all attracted to different people. Not everybody shares the same interests. Not everybody likes the same ball team that you like. Not everybody has the same views or the same backgrounds. And we may naturally be drawn to one another in some way. Some people are simply more likable than other people. And some people share our likes and share our dislikes. But there is no room for exclusivity and standoffishness. The church is not a place of unfriendliness. I'm sometimes amazed how people can be happy and friendly and jovial and outgoing. But when they come to church, it's like going to the dentist. It's the same look on their faces. Where do you find your best friends? Oh, it ought to be here. It ought to be the place that Paul says, this is one body. And we're a rather small group, so I recognize that's not always possible. But your fishing buddy should be found here, as it were. But God has provided his body as a gift to his people. The communion of the saints. Not just communion with all saints. Of course, we enjoy that as well. But it begins here. The enjoyment that we have in one another. Being genuinely happy to see one another. To be excited about the good news that somebody has received a promotion. Or to have our own hearts break when someone suffers loss. And what the believers in Corinth forgot was that even the poor man is a prince. In fact, the royalty of the poor far outstripped the wealth of the rich. Who were the wealthy in the church in Corinth? It was those who understood the true nature of the church and of worship, who served not themselves, but served Christ by serving others. Worship points us to heaven, but it points us to heaven through the cross and through the tomb. And what it ought to do as we gather together in God's house is to humble us before the cross. It ought to make us willing to live lives of self-sacrificial service. Did you hear that? Self-sacrificial service. How can we come to worship week after week after week and see a king who sacrificed himself for us? And yet not be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others? It's a thoughtful question, I hope. When have you engaged in a service to Christ that cost you something? Or do you ask, how will it pad my pocket? This is the kind of attitude that horrified Paul, and it ought to horrify us. But even in that, it ought to point us to the cross. Where do I find the remedy for my own self-ambition? I find it in the cross. Where do I find the remedy for my pride? I find it in looking upon the face of one who gave up everything so that I could come to the King's table. And in contemplating the cross, in worshiping Christ, it ought to make us willing to live these lives of self-sacrificial service as we are witnesses to Christ's self-sacrifice on our behalf. Our Heavenly Father, we've seen